Good morning, and welcome to the Sunday stream at Flat Creek Baptist Church. We are so thankful that you've joined us today. Whether you're watching online or you are joining us on Glory FM 97.5, we are grateful for you being here today, and we look forward to worshiping alongside of you this morning. God bless you, and enjoy the stream.
So good morning, Flat Creek. Hopefully, with the extra hour that we got, some of you might be a little more rested than normal. For me, whether you fall back or whether you spring forward, I feel like I'm just as tired falling back as I usually am springing forward. Daylight savings time doesn't make sense to me, but here we are. Waking up, having that brief panic attack, thinking that it's 7 o'clock when it's actually 6, and I was like, I'm going to be late. But this morning, if you've got your Bible, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, looking at chapter 15, verses 6 through 15. And so probably, I feel like I say this a lot, whether I'm teaching our youth on Wednesdays or whether I'm up here preaching, filling the pulpit, I feel like this is a passage that probably a lot of us are familiar with. Maybe not necessarily all the details and all the intricacies, but you've heard the story, you've read the account. We know that this account is during Holy Week. We know that this account is leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and death on the cross. And so this is in all four Gospels. And so this morning, like I said, we'll be in the Gospel of Mark looking at his account of the scene here. And so I'm not notorious for being a storyteller by any means, but I'm going to do my best to help us kind of immerse ourselves into the text here this morning. So just thinking of the fact, you know, we're in Judea, right? This is when the Roman authorities, they've swept in. You and your Jewish colleagues, whether it's your parents, your friends, your siblings, your community, right? You've had enough. You can't take it anymore. You're being overrun. You're being stepped on. You're now being told by the Roman authority what is allowed, what's not allowed. You're having to play by their rules, right? This isn't fair. This wasn't how it was supposed to be. This wasn't how it was supposed to go. You weren't prepared for this. And every passing day, every passing moment, every passing interaction with the Roman authorities, right? You can sense that the tension is growing. Resistance is rising. Tension is at an all-time high. You're not the only one that feels this. Your entire Jewish brethren are feeling the same way. You know, other people are now beginning to voice their displeasure in how things are going. Your own Jewish comrades and brethren, right, you're beginning to now entertain the thought of plotting something, right? With each passing day, that the tension is increasingly drastically, right? It's as if at any given moment, the tipping point is about to happen. It's as if your world, your life, your whole sense of knowledge of everything is about to be flipped upside down, right? One more day, something goes wrong, there's going to be a drastic turn, right? One more day, you're ready to crack, right? There's a significant restlessness in everyone around you. Those plans that were once being talked about just a matter of days and weeks ago, now plans are starting to be discussed. Now plans are starting to materialize a little bit. It's no longer just verbal expression. It's now, let's get together and let's think about how we can make a change here. Right? Those plans that weren't really plans, rather than just footless thoughts, meaning plans and thoughts that had no action, well, now they're materializing into something. Right? The complaints are getting louder. The resistance is growing more and more noticeable amongst yourself, amongst those around you, even amongst the Roman authorities. The resistance is getting more and more noticeable. Those who once sat by idly and quiet, and well, now they're ready, you included, are ready to take action. You yourself, you're ready to do something. You yourself are ready for change. You're ready to take control of an intense and hostile situation. In secret, behind closed doors, right, plans are now beginning to form. A team has been put together. You're a part of that team. You're this far in. There is absolutely no going back. You can't go back on your word, right? You're committed now. Something is about to go down. You and along with your band of brothers, you plot your next move. It's up to you. It's time to strike. It's ready to take back Judea. It's time to stand up. A violent uprising has now ensued. in your mind, this is what has to be done in order. It's either this way or nothing favorable happens for us. A full-on rebellion is completely underway. You, along with those with you, you've now murdered a couple of Roman soldiers. And in your mind, this is going to work. This is what's going to help us get the attention of the Roman authorities, get the attention of the capital. Judea will no longer sit in silence. Judea will no longer be suppressed. Right? However, as long as this rebellion continues, things now begin to settle down for just a little bit, just enough, right? You've now gotten your message across. However, you've been caught in the act. Right? Around you, the fight has intensified. The fight has gotten more and more violent. You were captured. There's no escape for you. Your guilt has been proven. You've been in prison. There is no chance of you now being proven innocent. You're done for, right? You know your fate. And in reality, you've come to terms with it too. You're even content knowing that you're about to receive the penalty that only you deserve, and it's a very fair, justifiable, right penalty, right? A couple days go by, now the day has come, right? It's your judgment day. You wake up. You're in your dark, cold dungeon cell. Shackles around your wrists, shackles around your ankles. You're tied down. You know that death awaits you later today. There is no escape for you. In just a matter of moments, you will stand face to face with the very army, with the very authority that you killed and brought destruction against. And now they get their turn with you. And as was the custom, you knew your death instrument. You knew, because you brutally murdered and attacked the Roman authorities, you knew what awaited for you outside that dungeon cell. You know that somewhere outside of your cell, your cross awaits you. There's a tree just hundreds of yards away that bears your name, has your name etched in it. A tree that is specifically and specially reserved for you. And as you're there waking up in your dungeon cell that next morning, you hear the footsteps of the Roman guard that's been assigned to bring you outside. He forces you up. He binds you some more. He forcefully walks you out of your cell, walks you up the steps. He brings you to the platform that you are to face trial for the crimes that you've committed. This is it. These are supposed to be your last few moments, your last few breaths. Right? You're standing there. You're taking it all in. You're looking out in the crowd. You see your brethren. You see your family. You see your friends. You see your community. You see your loved ones. And in that brief moment, you are proud of what you've accomplished because, again, this was the only thing that you could do. This was the only way to make some noise, the only way to get your point across. In your mind, your impending death is one of a worthy cause. You have no regrets. But then in that moment, you look across the platform and you see somebody else standing there next to you, just a few feet away. Somebody else in a similar position. There stands another man. A man who is just as beaten, just as bloody, just as bruised as you are. You think to yourself, well, this must be Jesus, right? I've heard about him. I've heard the stories. I've witnessed, or I've heard the miracles for myself. I've heard of the testimonies of the incredible things that he's done. And maybe you think to yourself, well, what is he doing here? I know what I've done. Well, what has he done? See, friends, we know that the gospel is the good news, right? We know that the good news is that God made a way for you and for me to be restored back to him. And when we break the gospel down just a little further, we can see that it can be summarized into four words: Jesus in my place. God knowing exactly what we as sinners would do, knowing the desires of our flesh, God knowing how easily susceptible to sin we had become and the potential of how susceptible we would become to sin. God in his foreknowledge of all things, God knew there was only one way for all of humanity, aka you and I, to be fully and wholly restored back to him once and for all. It could only be done through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the promised Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah that came in the unlikeliest of ways. Jesus, the Messiah that many weren't convinced that he was this promised Messiah. stood on the platform that Barabbas stood on. Stood on the platform that you and I should have stood on, that you and I stand on every single day. The good news is that Jesus came and stood in my place. I'm here because of Jesus. I'm alive physically and spiritually today because of Jesus. You're here today because of Jesus. And it's my prayer that this morning, if you don't already, that by the end of the service, you will have a deeper knowledge and appreciation and understanding of what Jesus has done for you. Father, open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears, Father. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. We love you, we praise you, amen. All right, Mark 15, 6 through 15. It says, at the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas, who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them as was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" And again they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. So we look at the gospel, we look at this text, we think about Jesus in my place. We're going to see four different observations here as far as who Jesus took the place of. So this first observation, Jesus for the prisoner. Jesus for the prisoner. So the gospel really, I believe, cannot be spelled out any more clearly than it is in this text, right? You've got Jesus versus Barabbas. You've got the guilty versus the innocent. The pure versus the impure. The perfect versus the imperfect. Literally the giver of life versus the literal taker of life. Barabbas in the most literal sense, he's a murderer. He's a prisoner. He is rightfully in prison. There is no denying his charges. He doesn't even fight them. We have no record in the text that he even tried to defend himself, saying that, "No, you've got the wrong guy. No, I haven't done this." Right? In actuality, when looking at the end of Holy Week, the day that this passage takes place, as I heard one pastor say in light of this text, right, this is all about Jesus. We can easily go through the Holy Week narrative and we get to this part of Scripture. And we can be tempted to ask the question, well, who is this Barabbas guy? This guy seems to interrupt the flow of the text. What's the point? This just seems like an awkward encounter, an awkward person, just an awkward reading, just packed in the middle of that weekend where Jesus was crucified. What do we learn from this? And I'd say, if anything, it sheds a whole new light on the gospel. It brings clarity to what Jesus did for us. It shows us just how far Jesus was willing to go for us, just how much he was willing to do for us. See, Barabbas, his name carries significant meaning. You look at his name in the Hebrew text, it can be broken down into two parts. You got Bar, you got Abba. Bar means son of, and Abba, as most of you probably know, means father. So in other words, Barabbas, the son of the father. And the irony here is that we see Barabbas, the son of a human father, being on the same platform, staring at the same cross as Jesus Christ, the son of the heavenly father. In reality, the two of them should not even be in the same conversation, let alone standing on the same platform or sharing in the spotlight together. See, Barabbas was not worthy. You and I are not worthy. Barabbas was a prisoner to the Roman army, a prisoner for his own mistakes. He was a prisoner to his own sin. You see, you and I, in the most literal sense, you and I alike, we are Barabbas. We are prisoners to our sin, the sin that so easily strangles and entangles us, the sin that separates us from God and his love. The sin that keeps us out of a relationship with him. The sin that so earned us the reward of death. Like Barabbas on the platform before the Roman government, he stood condemned. And it's so different from us. We are presented before the heavenly realm, the heavenly government, and we are condemned. We're guilty. We don't deserve freedom. There is no shot that we have an opportunity to walk away from the guilt that reigns within us. We're not to be free. We should not get to walk off that platform and rejoin the rest of humanity. We've messed up. We've given up our shot at hope. You see, like Barabbas, we've murdered, we've revolted, we've lied, we've cheated, we've been unfaithful, we've stolen, we've murdered in our hearts. We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation. We deserve the cross that Jesus took for us. That cross that was reserved for Barabbas is also reserved for you and me. The cross that had his name etched on it also has our names etched on it. That tree that was planted, that tree that was cut down, that tree that was fashioned into the cross, that was our tree. You see, here we read in the text that Pilate had found himself in quite the conundrum, quite the sticky situation. Mark tells us that Pilate had a custom of releasing a prisoner to the people in exchange for someone else. And Pilate would allow the people to choose the prisoner that they wanted to be released back to them. See, this was a custom prior to the Feast of Passover. Right? This was done as an act of goodwill to the Jews from the Roman government in which they presided over. Right? We think about all the way back in the Old Testament. Just as the festival of Passover was observed in commemoration of the Hebrews being released from the grip of Pharaoh and from the grip of Egypt, this was Pilate's reasoning for releasing a prisoner to them. In a sense, it was an act of goodwill, right? We know you don't like us ruling over you. We know that there's some hostile tension, there's some resistance, but here, let's try to keep the peace a little bit. Let's release to you a prisoner, even if they are truly a prisoner, in the case of Barabbas. Well, let's release somebody to you. Let's give you the option of who you want in replace in exchange of another person. See, and in this case, the choice could not be more clear-cut. You've got Barabbas here, a rebel-rouser, a murderer, a thief, a bandit, a corrupt individual. And then over here, you've got the Son of God, the one who performed miracles, the one who healed the leper, the one who helped the paralyzed be able to walk again, the one who ate with sinners, the one who served, the one who washed feet, the one who taught about the kingdom of God, the one who knew no sin. Who do you want? See, like a lamb led to the slaughter, Jesus on that platform, no matter which gospel account of this text you read and you study, Jesus stood there, didn't raise a fist, didn't open his mouth, didn't try and convince the crowd of anything. He didn't rebel. He just stood there. He kept quiet. He proved his innocence by submitting. It reminds me of all the chicken trucks we see driving around here, right? These trucks fill to the brim with those chickens that will become food for us. They have no idea what's about to happen to them, but yet they go. I can't attest to whether they go willingly or forcefully, but they go. But more likely, you know, more understanding in the text, right? We see that Jesus in this moment on the platform before the crowd, standing with Pilate in between him and Barabbas, Jesus being that lamb led to the slaughter. We see in Isaiah 53:7, right? The text of the suffering servant. Tells us in Isaiah 53:7, he, being Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. You see, Jesus knew what was coming. This had been the plan all along. He knew that this would happen at this exact moment in time. He knew what he was about to suffer and endure. He wasn't a lamb led to the slaughter in the sense that he was clueless or oblivious. But you think about a lamb being led to the slaughter. You think about a lamb and the flock trusting the shepherd. In the same way that a sheep would know its shepherd, they would know his voice. They have no reason not to trust their shepherd. Right? Their shepherd lays down his life in the pen to to protect any predators or any dangerous things, potential threats from happening to them. See, Jesus had no reason not to trust his Father in this moment. Jesus stood on that platform, bloodied up and bruised, standing there in submission. Jesus, looking at the cross, he knew was reserved for Barabbas. Looking at the cross, he knew was reserved for the entire nation of Israel, for the Roman authorities, for the entire world. Standing there, staring at the cross that he knew was reserved for you and for me. Standing there with his head down, his mouth closed, looking out into the crowd with love in his eyes and compassion in his heart. Jesus, knowing that the crowd would never choose him over Barabbas, even if they were given a million different opportunities to cast their vote. But Jesus is the Lamb who willingly went because he knew he could trust the one who brought him there. Jesus in my place. Jesus in Barabbas' place. Jesus in Pilate's place. Jesus in place of the prisoner. Observation number two, Jesus for the crowd. See, the crowd, as we've already kind of alluded to, the crowd is quick to remind Pilate of the custom that he has kept up until this point. Right? Pilate, in the verses prior to this section, if you look at Mark 15, 1 through 5, right, he has interacted with Jesus. He has spoken with Jesus. The chief priests, the scribes, the religious elite, they have presented Jesus. They've conducted their trial in the wee hours of the morning to keep as many people out so that way they could cast whatever punishment they deemed was necessary without being in the public eye. They've presented Jesus to Pilate. Pilate has had the opportunity to engage and interact and converse with Jesus. He's spoken with them. He's witnessed with his own eyes Jesus be berated by these religious elite. And when given the opportunity to confront Jesus about the accusations they make of him, Jesus doesn't defend. He doesn't give an answer. He doesn't give a verbal defense. And Pilate stands there in amazement. See, Pilate knew from this moment forward that Jesus was innocent of the charges brought against him. But even though he knew he was innocent, he said nothing. Which I believe can help us to better understand and maybe even give some explanation as to why Pilate is standing here in this text asking the crowd two times, three times, four times, what do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? What do you want me to do with this Jesus? In other words, Pilate is urging them that there is only one clear-cut decision to make. There's only one man that stands on this platform with me that is actually innocent. There's only one on this platform on either side of me that actually deserves to be up here. Only one of these men is worthy of the death penalty. And Pilate had decided in his heart that it surely wasn't Jesus. And Pilate, like any of us that reads this text today, we would choose, I would hope so, to release Jesus every single time. Or so at least we've convinced ourselves that we would. Right? We've lived on this side of eternity our entire lives, on this side of the timeline. Yet in hindsight, there's only one clear-cut choice. We know that the correct choice is to release Jesus and keep Barabbas as prisoner. But Jesus, standing there looking out into the crowd, he knew their hearts, he knew their intentions, he knew their desires. And likewise, Jesus knows these things of you and I. In fact, when Jesus looked out into that crowd, he saw us. He had compassion for us. He had love in his heart for us. He knew your heart then like he knows your heart now. He knew your intentions like he knows your intentions now. He knew your desires then on that platform as he knows your desires now. You see, this is the same crowd that just days ago were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Is now the same crowd that is shouting, "Crucify, crucify," in just a matter of minutes. This would be the same exact crowd whose hearts would be penetrated by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching to the masses and 3,000 come to faith. See, whether we realize it or not, that crowd is you and me. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, when we stop to think about it, me and you are part of that crowd. We are that crowd. And Pilate, here he is again posing the question to them. The question that in his mind was and should have been the easiest question that that crowd could have ever been asked that entire day. Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Who do you want me to set free? By asking the crowd over and over and over again, we can see that Pilate, I believe, is attempting to rid himself of any guilt that could potentially be associated with him. He had the conviction in his heart that Jesus was innocent. But after the Jewish rulers had conducted their own trial, the Sanhedrin being allowed to handle all of the internal matters, all of the internal affairs in the Jewish court of law, along with the chief priests, they've conducted their investigation. They're holding their trial. They've made up in the minds of their hearts already prior to Jesus even being on trial that, hey, no, we're going to kill him. Let's get rid of him. He's threatened our entire religious system. They hand him over to Pilate. And now the Roman government had the authority to decide and determine all of the capital cases on behalf of Judea. You see, Matthew in this text, this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, he records a detail of the text that Mark doesn't. Right? As Pilate is sitting on the judge's bench, basically here in Mark 15, 1 through 5, while all of that is happening, a message is sent to Pilate from his wife. His wife, in this message that's sent to Pilate, has suffered a terrible dream dealing with Jesus. And in her description of Jesus, she too believes, because of this dream, that he is a righteous man. She too knows that Jesus has done no wrong. She too believes in her heart that Jesus is not worthy of being on this trial, being on this platform. He's done no wrong. He shouldn't be standing up there with this convicted criminal. Pilate has the Jewish leaders at his throat. He was trapped. Right? Pilate's wife urges Pilate, have nothing to do with this man. I've suffered terribly. I don't want you to suffer terribly. Like, get yourself out of this. There is no win for you in this situation. We see that Pilate was trapped because he knew Jesus was innocent. Pilate has the Jewish leaders at his throat pursuing the death of Jesus. Pilate is about to have the crowd at his throat wishing the same thing. As we read this text, we see that the crowd is getting more and more restless and anxious and ready to act. Pilate, perhaps with the small amount of hope remaining in this seemingly helpless scenario, he asks the crowd, what do you want me to do? You want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Maybe by publicly acknowledging that Jesus is the true King, maybe that would allow the crowd to hear the cry of his heart and convince them that he was actually the one worthy of being released and being set free. Perhaps this is the greatest dilemma for Pilate that the entire Bible records for us. And ultimately, it's the same dilemma that me and you are faced with today. Jesus or Barabbas? Jesus or me? Who do I want to set free? It shouldn't be me because I'm condemned. I'm convicted. It shouldn't be me because I deserve what's been reserved for me because of my sin. And all the while, Jesus is standing there silently, quietly, undisturbed with love in his heart, with compassion in his eyes. What kind of love is this? To be prepared to die, but also to be willing to die. To be ready to give your life for the very ones who want to kill you. To be willing to die for those that wish nothing but harm against you. Each of us has someone in our lives that I would say we're willing to die for. Your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. Perhaps you've got some close friends near and dear to your heart, right? It's easy to be willing to die for these people. They're special. Though they sin, in your hearts and in your eyes, they can do no wrong that would be worthy of them dying instead of you. You're ready and willing to take their place. You're ready and willing to sacrifice anything and everything for them. But in this crowd, as Jesus looks on, this crowd is filled with the opposite. This crowd is filled with his enemies. This crowd is filled with people like you and people like me. This crowd is filled with those who say one thing with their lips, but say the entire opposite thing with their hearts. They say the entire opposite thing in how they live their lives. You see, what love is this? That Jesus would be willing to die for the prisoner. That Jesus would be willing to die for the crowd. That Jesus would be willing to die for me. Number three here, we see that Jesus for the chief priests. In these next two verses, right, we see the next group of people that Jesus is willing to die for. And it's as if, as we open up this text and we start looking at it closely, verse by verse by verse, right, it's as if we're focused in like a small, narrow view. And right, as we read more, like the kind of the view, the text gets elevated and we kind of expand out a little bit and we see more and more. We see God's love on full display, the full scope, the full trajectory of his love for humanity. We see the gospel. We see here the chief priests. Mark includes the detail that this was a greedy, this was a group filled with envy in their hearts. And Pilate knew this. He had already encountered them prior to this trial before the crowd. He had already encountered them earlier in the day, right? We see that envy. Envy was the primary motive for the chief priests. You've got the Sanhedrin here that they're referenced here. These were the Jewish leaders who were allowed to rule and report to the Roman officials. They were more envious of Jesus than they were loyal to Rome. They were more, I would say, envious of Jesus than they were committed to their responsibility in society. And Pilate here, as one commentator says, is essentially grasping at straws with a growing optimism that if I can continue to ask the crowd the same question, what do you want me to do for Jesus? Maybe, just maybe, just maybe. If I can prolong this thing, if I can delay this thing any longer, maybe, just maybe, they will be convinced that Jesus ought to be the one that is unshackled and walks free. And Barabbas is the one that we save this cross that's already been reserved for him. Pilate knew that the priests were envious of Jesus. They were envious because Jesus was famous and they weren't. Jesus had a following that they couldn't come close to touching. Jesus had influence that they would never have. Jesus had the power and authority that they could never come close to obtaining. Jesus had a popularity that they didn't. Jesus was seen positively in the light, rather they were seen negatively in the light. Jesus' teaching was clear, his wisdom was invincible, he was essentially untouchable. And this threatened the entire Sanhedrin system. And because of this, envy took root in their hearts. Envy spread among them. What started out as seemingly a small, insignificant fixation on what another man possessed now became bigger, wider, stronger, to the point that it took over. And this same envy took root in Pilate's heart. It just looked a little bit differently. He was more concerned with his standing among the Jewish people. He was more concerned with how the Romans, his own boss, his own leaders, would look at him, depending on how he handled this situation. He had been told, hey, you've got to do what they are demanding you to do. This is what your custom has been. This is what you've done for years. You can't change it now. I don't care what you believe. He had the pressure. He dare not say something that would contribute to the looming riot that was just around the corner. See, envy is sin regardless of how it looks in different situations. With the chief priests, the envy drove them to want to kill Jesus. With Pilate, the envy drove them to eventually release Barabbas and take Jesus in his place. As the rioting crowd pressed and pressed and pressed and pressed. And now we see the envy of the Jewish crowd, this nation, the entire nation of Israel, this people, right? They had been promised a Messiah, a Savior that would set them free, a Savior that would rescue them and eliminate their opposition and eliminate all of their enemies once and for all, a Savior that would offer sustainable protection, They were so blinded by their own envy that they were unable to see that the promised Messiah was standing on the platform right in front of them. That their promised Messiah was looking at them. That their promised Messiah was listening to the cries of their heart. Was witnessing their own hatred and animosity towards him. Was intently looking them in the eyes. Was compassionately searching their hearts. And was looking on and seeing the true nature of their hearts play out with each passing moment. And then, because they were blinded to their Messiah, because of their envy, they openly rejected him. And here, their Messiah is taking it all in, witnessing it. They rejected him because he exposed their hypocrisy. They rejected him because he challenged their authority. They rejected him because he threatened their religion. He threatened their power. Jesus stood on that platform knowing the envy that drove them, knowing the envy that rules our hearts today. And he still willingly stood there, remained there, ready to take the penalty and the payment and the suffering that was due for us. You see, the longer this envy fermented in their hearts, the more treacherous their activity became. Mark now includes the descriptive detail that the chief priests were antagonizing the crowd. They were worming their way through, slithering their way through, trying to rouse up the crowd even more. Right? They were working diligently to undo any potential progress that maybe Pilate had thought or had the optimism in his mind that he was making within the crowd. By helping them see that, hey, Jesus is really innocent. That's why I'm asking you this question over and over. Well, the chief priests are undoing any of that. Mark tells us that the chief priests were stirring up the crowd. The Greek word for the word stirring up is anaseo. And this word is found only in two places in the entire New Testament. Here in Mark 15:11, but also in Luke 23:5, which is essentially what's happening in Mark 15:1-5, where the religious elite, they have presented Jesus to Pilate, they've conducted their trial. Right, anaseo, or stirring up, means to shake up and down. Figuratively, it means to incite a riot, incite a mob. In other words, it's to create an uproar, an uprising. The irony here is that these Jewish leaders were accusing Jesus of doing the exact same thing that they themselves were doing, creating an uproar. Jesus didn't create an uproar. They were the ones creating the uproar. See, slithering around. The word for stirring up here brings the same connotation that we see in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Stirring up in this sense carries the same meaning that slithering does, right? Just as Satan slithered around in the garden in the form of a serpent. Slithering around in a convincing and conniving kind of way. Slithering up to Adam and Eve. Slithering up in action. Slithering in demeanor. Slithering in attitude. Slithering with intention. Slithering with a purpose, and slithering in his speech. We see the chief priests here doing the same exact thing here in Mark 15. We know Pilate knew and believed that Jesus was innocent. There's no denying that in the text. That Pilate was doing everything he could and everything he knew to convince the Jewish crowd that they had the right prisoner in their custody. He stood right there. In shackles for the whole nation of Israel to see. This is your true rightful prisoner. And based off of what Mark tells us about what the chief priests knew, they wanted Jesus to be killed, to be done away with permanently because they were envious of him. I believe the chief priests knew deep down that Jesus was innocent. And I also feel that we can make an argument that the crowd too deep down believed Jesus was innocent. All of the parties mentioned in this text, all the parties that Jesus would be willing to give his life for, knew that Jesus should be and ought to be the one released back to them. Knew that Jesus ought not be the one standing on the platform staring death in the face. But here's Barabbas. This is the Messiah they wanted. Barabbas was the one they thought they were owed. They thought they were promised. In their minds, he fit the build, he fit the description, he fit the explanation. This promised Messiah would eliminate their enemies. Well, here's Barabbas. He just wiped out some Roman guards. He's fighting for us. the promised Messiah would wipe out all of their opposition. Well, here's Barabbas. He just took step one in fulfilling this plan. The promised Messiah would come and rule with the strong right hand. Well, that's what Barabbas is trying to do, but you've got him shackled up. We want him back. This promised Messiah would unite the nation of Israel. Well, here's Barabbas. We love him. We want Barabbas. This promised Messiah would take charge. Well, that's what he's trying to do. This promised Messiah would be the leader, the one that would initiate change. Well, he did that with his band of brothers. Here he is. He stands for us. He stands for change. He fought for his beliefs and the beliefs of his people. We love Barabbas. We want him. Give him back. Barabbas isn't afraid to do what he feels needs to be done, regardless of what it might cost him. That's the Messiah we want. That's my Messiah. He fought back. In the eyes of his people, he was a leader. This is the type of Messiah that the nation of Israel had been promised. In their minds, in their understanding, this is the one that they had waited for so long, generation after generation. This is the Messiah that had been passed, that they've been told generation after generation, this is the one coming for you. This is the one who will set us free. All the while, Jesus on the other side of the platform, standing there in obedience, standing there in submission, standing there in silence, not saying a word, not raising a fist, not opening his mouth. You see, Jesus standing there knew the Father would have to treat him like Barabbas so that he could treat so that the Father could treat Barabbas like him. Observation number four, Jesus for me. You can see it now. Mark vividly paints the scene for us. The crowd is growing more and more restless, more and more anxious, more and more animosity and resistance is growing and tensions are high. They've made up their mind. They don't want Jesus to be set free. They want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, they say. We will not rest until we've been given what we want. This is your custom. We're following your rules. We want Barabbas. Take Jesus. He's the prisoner, not Barabbas. And you can sense Pilate's confusion and how he continues to ask them what they want him to do. What do you want me to do with the one that you call King of the Jews? These are your words, not mine. You yourselves have called him your king. You yourselves have acknowledged his title. And now you want to kill him? For something he's innocent of? We caught Barabbas in the act of killing our own. You want him to be free? He is convicted criminal. We have proof. This doesn't make the least bit of sense. In essence, Pilate is asking the question that each of us must answer today for ourselves. What do I do with Jesus? What do I do with the King of the Jews? What do I do with the knowledge of what he has done for me? Each of us must decide today for ourselves what to do. Just like Pilate knew in his gut that Jesus shouldn't be standing on that platform, we too have evidence that God is revealing himself to us each and every day of our lives. Perhaps God is calling you today. Perhaps today is your day of salvation. You've read about this Jesus, the one that they call King of the Jews. You've seen evidence of his love in your life. You've seen evidence of his faithfulness in your life and in the lives of those around you. In essence, you have no reason not to trust him. So what do you do? Are you the one in the crowd shouting, "Crucify, crucify, crucify"? Or are you just following someone else's lead? Are you like Pilate in that you're so envious of your position, your title, your authority, your power, that you're too afraid to stand for what you know deep down in your gut is true? Your salvation is hanging in the balance. See, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, standing trial before the people, before the Roman authorities, for a crime he did not commit, standing opposite of the notorious criminal Barabbas, hearing the shouts directed towards him, "Crucify him." Crucifixion was the Roman form of punishment reserved for the vilest and most wicked of sinners. Crucifixion literally means to nail or stake one to a cross. That's why Jesus died the way he did. The torture of being crucified was for the one being crucified, it would last for hours. They hung there, being poured out, being literally spilled out for the world to see. And in the Jews, the nation of Israel, in their mind, as they're shouting, "We want Barabbas, take Jesus." In their mind, Jesus being hung on the cross was their trophy. "You're welcome, authorities. We did this. This was our wishes. This was our desire. Look what we convinced the Romans to do for us, Israel. We've got our Messiah now. We did it. You're welcome. You can thank us later." See, Pilate, being the people pleaser that he was, he gives the people what they wanted. And though none of the gospel writers give us any insight into what Barabbas did or thought of this transaction, I think we can make a safe assumption, at least about his thoughts, when we put ourselves in Barabbas' place. It's as if we can picture him standing there on that platform opposite of Jesus. He's escorted out of his dungeon cell, knowing that this is it. This is the day that his life ends. He's walking to death row. He's about to stand trial. And while he's standing trial, he's going to be staring down the torture instrument that is reserved for him, that will kill him. This is where he dies. This is it. This is how it ends. His cross bears his name. His cross bears his shame, his debt payment. And to his surprise, what he anticipates as he's walking up the steps to that platform, anticipating angry shouts directed at him, turns into a pleasant cheer in support of him. Wait a minute, they like me? They want me. And as the trial ensues, right, as he listens to his supporters, the confidence in his own heart probably builds. Perhaps he's even encouraged the crowd to get louder. Maybe he's hyping them up a little bit. Maybe he's got this smirk looking at Pilate, looking at the other Roman guards. Like, you guys, you've messed up. Together, we can do this. He's urging the crowd to, we're going to finish what we started. We've won. Barabbas, I've been released. In that moment, as his chains and as his shackles are cut off and separated and taken off, he can stretch his wrists again. He's rubbing his ankles. They've been released. He's no longer restrained. He is a free man. He's overcome with joy. He's overcome with confidence. And perhaps as he walks forward, maybe he's pumping his fist in the air, he looks back at Jesus right before he walks off the platform. And perhaps in the reality of that moment, it sinks in. We don't know. This is all speculation. Maybe, just maybe he thinks, wait, that should be me. This doesn't make any sense. How can this be? But like any free person would do, you're going to keep going. You're not going to give them another chance to reconsider. You keep walking in the freedom that you've been granted. You don't ask any questions. You don't stop. You get out of there as fast as you can. Barabbas is the only man in the history of the world that can say in the physical sense that Jesus took my place. What a testimony. Even if he never came to faith in Jesus, Jesus did it anyways. Jesus, knowing what had to be done in order for humanity to even have a chance to know the Father, took his place, took your place, took my place. Jesus carried my cross. Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to a cross that had my name on it. Jesus hung on a cross that I was supposed to hang on. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. This is Jesus in my place. This morning, as you've listened, this morning, as we've read this text together, we've looked at this account in Mark, as we've seen the gospel on display, maybe there's someone in the room this morning who you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe you've seen yourself and your sin in a different light this morning. You've been made aware of your sin. You've been made aware of your shortcomings. When Barabbas was granted freedom to walk away from his chains and shackles, he thought it was the people that set him free. But that's where he's wrong. You see, it was the love of God that set him free. This is the same love that we have from God, from the same God, from the same Heavenly Father that wants to set you free today. God loved Barabbas so much so that he willingly traded his son Jesus Christ in his place. It's his love, God's love for him, that enabled him to willingly stand in Barabbas's place. See, Jesus loved Barabbas. It's Jesus' love that allowed him to stand on that platform in silence, knowing that the crowd had it wrong, knowing that the Roman government had it wrong, knowing that the religious elite had it wrong. It's his love for him that enabled him to willingly stand in place of Barabbas. And for the believer in the room this morning, how dare we forget the grace that sets us free? How dare we lose sight of the freedom in Christ that we now walk in? How dare we forget the love that released our chains and bondage to sin? As Pilate asked the crowd, "What do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Do you feel bound to your sin? Do you feel like you're being imprisoned every day? You try day after day, night after night. You've convinced yourself that you're going to break this pattern of sin that you've caught yourself trapped in, and you keep working towards it. You keep feeling like you're making significant strides to freeing yourself. That's the opposite of the gospel. You're not going to succeed if you continue to work and operate under your own power. Stop trying to set yourself free. Just like God set Barabbas free, God will set you free if you trust him. There's no power, no authority, no ability within ourselves that can free us. Every day we stand on the same platform. Every day we stand between Pilate and Jesus and Barabbas. And we realize that we are the Barabbas in every situation that we draw up. We realize that we have no right to be the one whose chains are taken off. And we look at Jesus and we say, no, this cannot be. I should be the one to remain chained. And Jesus says, no, son, go. No, daughter, you walk in freedom. Not because of anything you have done or could do or will do, but because I love you. And yes, you're going to sin. Yes, you're going to give in to the temptation as soon as you walk off this platform. But I love you so much that I'm going to do this for you. And if I had another opportunity to do it, I would. If I had to do it again, I would. He who knew no sin became sin for you and me. We like Barabbas. We like the prisoner. We like the chief priest and like the crowd. We nailed his hands, but he nailed our debt. Jesus says, give it to me. So give it to them. I'm going to pray. We'll have a time of invitation. So let's pray. God, just thank you for today. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for just your word. The freedom that we have, the freedom that we now get to walk in, not because of anything that we've done, not because of anything that we could possibly do, but Father, simply because of your love for us. Father, there are no words in the human language. There are no expressions of gratitude that would ever come close to measuring up to the thankfulness that we owe you. So, Father, in this moment, all that we can do is say thank you. Father, I pray that you would convict hearts. You would make us aware of the sin in our lives that so easily entangles us. Father, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us in this moment. Father, Thank you for your son. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for him taking on our payment, our penalty, our suffering, so that we wouldn't have to. Father, if there is a person in the room today who does not know you, Father, I pray that today is the day of salvation. I pray that they need to pray. The altar is open. They need to just cast something at the foot of the cross, that they would know that this is the place to do it. This is the time. Don't delay what the Lord might be stirring in your heart to do, Father. We love you, we praise you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you once again for joining us today at Flat Creek Baptist Church on the Sunday Stream. If you have decided today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, please call us on our church phone at 770-532-0228. Also, if you would like information about the ministries we have at Flat Creek or how to give to Flat Creek, please visit us at our church website at www.flatcreekchurch.com.
97.5 Glory FM is WGTJ Murrayville Gainesville and W248DL Murrayville Gainesville.